If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. Doug and I are sharing the preaching load of 1 Peter. And he wanted verses 11 and 12. So instead of me rushing ahead of him and getting 13 and following, I said, okay, during the Lord's Supper, then I'll preach on something different, so we don't get out of order. Psalm 3. There are fears that everyone has. Most people in the plural, not the singular. And yet many times we're not willing to admit that we have them. Men especially, because men are not supposed to have fears. So we couch them, we hide them, we suppress them, we ignore them. But everyone has a fear or fears. And the question is, what do we do with them? The world would have you just blubber and, you know, let go of your fears and just dump them in the middle of the floor. Acknowledge them, express your emotions, don't hold it in. And that can be kind of messy. You use no discretion as to who you tell, and you don't have any discretion about the details, and so you just let it all go, and it becomes messy. And that's not the way to deal with your fears, to just completely dump them without any discretion. The church, on the other hand, many times suppresses fear or emotions and says that we're not supposed to have them. And so both ends of the spectrum are unbiblical. What I love about the Psalms is that they are so refreshing in their honesty. If you've ever read the Psalms, one of the things you come away with is the recognition that the psalmists are not afraid to say what's on their mind to God. And some of the things they say, we are shocked by. We would say, wow, that's not very respectful. That's not very reverent. And yet God is big enough to shoulder the complaints that we bring to Him without being offended. As long as He knows we're struggling with whatever it is we bring. We're struggling to pursue righteousness. We're struggling to deny the flesh, we're struggling to deny the world, we're struggling to deny the devil. We have struggles throughout life in our pursuit of holiness, that as we're pursuing holiness, we hit bumps in the road, and God invites us to bring those things to Him. And sometimes the way we express those things are crude and simple, and yet the Psalms are full of occasions like that. The Psalms reflect two things about Israel and the people of Israel: the singing of Israel and the praying of Israel. If you don't know what to sing, read a psalm. It'll teach you what to sing. The words of the Psalms are beautiful and they make very good songs. In fact, that's what they were. They were the Old Testament hymnal. But they were also the Old Testament prayer journal, in which the prayers of the saints of old are recorded, and they're model prayers for how we ought to pray, given whatever it is that we want to take to the Lord. So if you don't know what to sing, read the Psalms. And if you don't know how to pray, read the Psalms, and you'll have plenty of material for you for the rest of your life. I'm always struck by the honesty of the psalmist. Psalm 3 is David, who's being pursued by his son Absalom, who is engaged in a coup. He's trying to overthrow his father's kingship, and he is pursuing David. And you can imagine, as a father, how difficult it would be to be pursued by your own son. And his son is out to kill him. And David records his fear in Psalm 3. And he's very honest with the Lord about it, which the Lord invites us to be that kind of honest with Him. Read with me Psalm 3, and then we'll talk about what it says. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Very short psalm. A lot to say packed into this psalm. And we'll also be referencing Genesis 15 in just a moment. In this psalm, David is being pursued by his son, as we've already mentioned. And he has two things against him right off the start. One is a physical danger that he faces. The danger of soldiers, thousands of soldiers chasing him. So he fears for his life, his physical life. Bodily harm, at the very least. That's one fear that he has. Psychologists, sociologists, anthropologists, those who work in the fields of human study, delineate between fear and anxiety. They say fear is something like taking a hike in the woods and coming across a mountain lion. You have fear. And it's not misplaced fear. It's good fear. It's healthy fear. In fact, if you don't have it, something's not right. And you find a way of escape, and the mountain lion leaves, and the fear subsides. But the difference between fear and anxiety is, now that the mountain lion is gone, a month later you still fear mountain lions. And you're in your car or in your living room, and you still have this gnawing, aggravating fear or anxiety about mountain lions, even though you're miles away from the nearest one. And it follows you the rest of your life. You have never get over this anxiousness about mountain lions. You dream about them, you think about them, you have nightmares about them, etc., etc. That's anxiety. There's a difference between fear and anxiety. Fear is appropriate given the circumstances that present physical or spiritual danger to you. Anxiety is usually irrational. It doesn't make sense because the physical or spiritual danger isn't there, and yet you act as though it is. David has the first kind, real danger that he faces from his son and the thousands of soldiers that pursue him. But there are two kinds of fear that he has. One is physical. Verse 1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. The first one is found in verse 1, physical threat and danger. The second one is a spiritual danger. And David doesn't know where he stands with the Lord in verse 2. Because the accusation that's coming from his adversaries is this: God will not deliver him. So David has to do a spiritual inventory about himself. God, will you deliver me? What about my life is so different now that you wouldn't deliver me, Lord, like you've always delivered me in the past? And what the connotation of the accusation is that because David has committed adultery and committed murder by killing Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, that he is no longer spiritually qualified to be the king of Israel. And that's the rumor that's going around Israel. And David hears it. That like Saul, who was displaced because he had no heart for the Lord, soon David will be displaced, and Absalom justifies his pursuit of David on the basis that David is no longer qualified. And David hears this spiritual indictment echoing through the mountains of En-Gedi. And what is that echo? That echo is, there is no deliverance for him in God. Now, which is the greater fear? Which is the greater danger? The physical danger or the possibility that God no longer will deliver you? I'd say the latter is much more paralyzing, much more defeating than any physical danger. Because we can face anything in life if we know the Lord is with us. Amen? So David has two attacks. One is physical, the other spiritual. And the enemy, which is not Absalom, by the way, that's just the prop. Do you know what a prop is? Prop is just something that serves in the place of something else. It's not real. It's kind of a facade. You know, the old West towns where it looks like the building goes really high and it's just a little shack. And then they've got this storefront on the front that rises up really high. And it's just a facade. It's not indicative of what's really behind it. Absalom is the tool the enemy uses to get at David. And to get at David physically, but more importantly, to get at David spiritually. And the accusation is this, and he is the accuser. Do you know that the devil's name, Satan, means accuser? It means accuser. It also means adversary. And the accusation is, David, you can't depend on the Lord anymore. You can't depend on the Lord anymore. Now, what does David do about it? He does what every one of us should do with our fears. Now, somebody here today says, I have no fears. And I'm here to say to you, yes, you do. You may not be aware of what they are. You may not have been able to define them precisely. You may not even be able to know what the source of them is. But you do have fears. And the person who says, I have no fears, has the fear of fearing. They fear that they might someday fear, and that's unacceptable, so they say, I have no fears. Or maybe you are a guy and you've been taught that it's not manly to have fears, and so you deny or repress or suppress your fears. But everybody has them. And they range from physical fears to relational fears, to spiritual fears. Physical fears for health, for wholeness, physical wholeness. Not being able to do what you once were able to do because of sickness or age or any number of other things that hinder you physically. Fears. Relational fears. Not getting your father's approval or your mother's approval or not ever hearing the words, I love you, from your parents, but always wanting them, always longing to hear those words. Many of our fears are not irrational fears. They're not even petty fears. They're sometimes very reasonable fears, and they're very significant ones. What a terrible thing to never hear the words, I love you, from your parents. Now, people who long to hear those words have a relational fear. And sometimes they're paralyzed by those kinds of fears. Or maybe your parents never forgave you for something. Or your sister or your brother or your aunt or your uncle or your kids. Those are relational fears. I have got to have this happen in my life. Or the other side of it, I've got to make sure this doesn't happen in my life. Or I won't be able to carry on. I won't be able to function. Whatever things you set as goals in your life that become paramount to you, that become non-negotiable, I must achieve, or I must experience, or I must avoid these things at all costs. Like, for example, an Olympic athlete. What is his goal in life? Her goal. What is it? The gold medal, of course. Everybody knows that. Nobody's goal is the silver. Nobody's goal is the bronze. It's the gold. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not petty. It's not trivial. God may have actually built this person to achieve that goal. But if that goal becomes so important that they would compromise their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in order to achieve it, that goal has now become their glory. Do you understand glory? Their glory. It's the place for which they long to either be acknowledged as talented, gifted, successful, accomplished, so that people will think highly of them. It's their glory. What's your glory? You say, some people say, well, it should be God. Amen, it should be. But what is yours? Because many times our fears are attached to our glories. What do I mean by that? If I don't achieve this success, I can't move on in life. If I don't hear these words from my mom or my dad, I can't carry on in life. If I don't achieve financial stability, I can't carry on in life. If I'm not known for being the best at whatever, I can't move forward. If I don't hear the words, I love you, I can't move forward. If I don't hear the words, forgive me, I can't move forward. You just keep adding to it. They're varied. They're varied. So varied that I could take a survey and every one of you would have a different one. And every now and then you'd repeat the one that somebody else has. They're as varied as a kaleidoscope. And what I'm asking you to do, what God is asking you to do, is to acknowledge what it is. What drives you and what is your glory? Your glory is that for which you will not settle for anything less. It's a goal that consumes you. Now look what David does with it. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, and here's the key, my glory. What was David's consuming passion? To love the Lord his God with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. Or to put it like the reformers did in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, David's chief end was to glorify God. That was his glory. What's your glory? What drives you? What compels you? What is it for which you will not settle for anything else? Everybody has one. Some people it's health. I've got to be healthy. And if disease or sickness comes into your life, you're devastated. For some people, it's having a good relationship with my kids. And if I can't have a good relationship with my kids, I'm going to be devastated. And for some people, it's my mother. And some people, it's my father. And some people, it's my brother or my sister or my uncle, my aunt, my friend from high school, my girlfriend from college, etc., etc., etc. You just fill in the blanks. They are the most important thing in your life. Now, on paper, you would say God is, because that's the right answer. And on a spiritual test, you would say, what is the most important thing in your life? God. And everybody knows that's the acceptable answer, so that's the answer that goes down on paper, because somebody might read it. And what I would want them to think about me is that God is the most important thing in my life, even though I fear that he probably isn't, because what consumes me is something else. Now, we are not simple people. We vacillate between God and whatever else that thing is, don't we? We hunker down and say, it's God today, and I repent of that idolatry. I repent of having a glory that is anything other than you, O Lord. Please forgive me, and God forgives us, and we move forward in victory of the Lord. And 2 weeks later, that new glory is back. That old glory is back. We've replaced the Lord again, and then we repent of that, and what is it with you? What is it? David says, you are my glory. You want peace in life? Make God your glory. You want turmoil? Make something else your glory. God will get behind you in making Him your glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God. What do you think God thinks about that? You think God would get on your side in helping you glorify Him? He would move heaven and earth to help you glorify Him. Do you know why? Because it's all about Him. God does all things for His own glory. He will share His glory with none other. And sometimes people ask, now wait a minute, I don't get this. I've always been taught growing up that being self-centered is a vice, not a virtue. And I'm asked to worship a God who is self-centered, who puts Himself at the center of the universe and tells everyone to bow down and worship Him and to pursue His glory. Now, how come God can be self-centered but I can't? I want you to stop and reflect upon that for a moment. Because children are the quickest ones to register that complaint because they're all about justice. You know how kids can point justice out a mile away when it's in someone else? An injustice? What? And you know, you try to train your children to be selfless and to be thinking of others and not to be the center of attention and not to put themselves first. And they hear about this God who does the very thing, that very thing, puts Himself first. You shall have no other gods before Me. I am the Lord your God. So why does God get to be self-centered, but we don't? Now, here's the answer. John Piper exposed me to this years ago, and I've never forgotten it. When God is self-centered, think about that which He is centered upon. There is no vice in God whatsoever. Only good, righteousness, purity, holiness, justice, love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, long-suffering, patience, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Did you hear anything bad in that list? And I'm not done. Not a thing bad. So the highest thing that a person can do is to focus on that which is good, and God is utterly good, so it would be a vice for God not to be self-centered. When you and I are self-centered, guess what we're centered on? A cocktail. A cocktail of goodness and bad. A cocktail of righteousness and unrighteousness. A cocktail of evil and goodness. A cocktail of truth and lies. And a cocktail of faithfulness and compromise. And you see what I'm saying? So when I get self-centered, am I good for you or bad for you? I'm bad for you. But when I get God-centered, am I good for you or bad for you? I'm good for you because I'm centered on everything that's good, and most likely what's going to come out of my life is going to reflect what I'm centered on. So if I'm centered on me, at least half of what comes out of me is going to be bad. And that's not good for you. Therefore, in order for me to act in ways that are good for you, God says center on that which is pure and only that, and not on yourself, which is impure. And out of that focus and centering on that which is pure and good, it is more likely that purity and goodness will come out of us. God, therefore, says, you shall have no other gods before Me. Your goal in life is to glorify Him. Why? Because your goal in life is to glorify that which is good. No wonder Paul says in Philippians, think on these things. What things? Whatever is noble, whatever is excellent, whatever is true, whatever is of good report, and so on and so forth. You know that list. Think on these things. Why? Because they're good. And if you want your life to be transformed, you have to transform it by the renewing of your mind, and that requires your mind being focused on the things that are only good, and that would be God. So what's God going to focus on? God. Now what's interesting about God is that when He's self-focused, guess what He focuses on? Goodness. So goodness comes out of Him. What else is He focused on? Forgiveness. Aren't you glad God's focused on God? And here's one for you. Seeking to serve others is a part of his goodness. Therefore, when he's focused on himself, he's more likely to bless us than when he's not focused on himself, which, by the way, is an impossibility for God not to be focused on himself. So God is the only being in the universe for whom selfishness is actually a virtue. Is everybody following me? Still awake? Now, take that back to this verse where the consuming passion of David is the glory of God. You are my glory. So there are two things you need to do with your fears. One is to acknowledge them. As ugly as they may be, as petty as they might seem, as insignificant as they may appear, against the backdrop of the cross, and by the way, all of our fears are petty and insignificant against the backdrop of the cross. But until we acknowledge what they are, we can't identify the idol that is our glory. For a teenage boy who's halfway gifted at football, his glory is getting signed with a college. Or baseball. Or track. Or name your sport, basketball. For an academic student, their goal is a full ride academically to a major university where they can get a degree that is prestigious and so on and so forth. Are any of these idols, that these things that become idols, evil in themselves? No, they're not, because many of the idols we manufacture in our lives are initially good things turned bad. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, they made idols out of what? You name the material. Stone, wood, silver, gold, bronze. Any of those evil? Good materials. Materials that God gave us to bless us. None of those materials inherently evil. All possible to be used for good purposes, right? Wood. What can you do with wood? Build things. Build houses. Stay warm. Cook food. All good things, right? See, the materials out of which we craft our idols are often good materials, and they can be used throughout your entire life without ever becoming idols. When do they become idols? When they become so important, we would compromise our relationship with the Lord in order to hold on to them or to retain them or to possess them. So having a desire to be signed by a college, either for an academic or athletic scholarship, is not an idol in itself. When does it become an idol? When that teenage boy or girl would compromise their walk with Christ in order to achieve it. Or that middle-aged man would compromise his marriage in order to achieve whatever his idol is, or and so on. And so you understand, do you get the point? Something is my glory. Something is where I stand on the platform and I bow my neck and somebody puts something gold around it. And that's different for everybody. Let me give you a really virtuous one. I want to be the best mother there ever was. I don't, but... Now, is that virtuous? Who doesn't want to be... Well, some people don't, but... Most women who are in the church want to be known as the Proverbs 31 woman. And that's a great and honorable goal. It's a goal for which God puts an example in Scripture so that we can aspire to it. But does it consume you? I've mentioned a number of things that become our glory. If I could just finally hear the words from my dad, "You have my approval," I could move on in life. But until I hear those words, I'm going to create dysfunction in every relationship I have until I hear those words, because I can't function until I hear those words. You see the point? Now, are the words, "I approve of you, son," good words to hear from your father? Yes, they are. Isn't it a shame that every son doesn't hear that from his father? Yes, it is. But should it consume you to the point of compromise? No, it shouldn't. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. You know what David is saying? He's saying there's a lot of things that could happen. I could die today in battle, but living is not my glory. The Lord is. And you know what else? I might not die in battle, but I might lose my social standing by losing the kingdom and no longer being a king. But you know what? My social standing and my being the king of Israel is not my glory. God is my glory. That's what he says. Here's the problem, God. I could die or I could be dethroned, but that's not what's most important to me. You are. You are my glory. And the one who lifts my head. What does that mean? Lifts my head. Let me give you a hint. Makes life worth living. Makes life worth living. You remember Cain when he slew Abel? Genesis 4. The Lord comes to Cain after he's murdered Abel, and he's murdered Abel out of bitter jealousy. He didn't get his glory. And guess who did? Abel. And out of meanness and envy and jealousy, he kills his brother because his brother got what he wanted. The approval. Now, this was a twisted kind of approval from God. If Cain had actually wanted God's approval, God's about to tell him how to get it. And he comes to Cain and he says, "Why is your face so downcast? Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to master you." Well, it already had in one respect. But God is saying that it's going to go deeper, Cain. It's going to take you over and consume you if you don't change your glory. And then he says to Cain, "If you do what is right, will not your face be lifted up?" You want a change in your countenance? First of all, acknowledge your fear. Second, trade your glory. From what it is to God. In other words, do what is right. Put God first. "You shall have no other gods before me. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Trade your glory for God and your face will be lifted up. Because God will move heaven and earth to help you achieve the goal of glorifying Him in your life. God does not promise, contrary to health and wealth gospel, to accompany you in achieving your glory. "Lord, I just want to win the national championship. I don't ever pray to you, but I'm offering a prayer this time. Lord, if I could just get a Pulitzer Prize, I'll start writing about you." What are people signing God up to do at those moments in life? "God, I want you to move heaven and earth for my glory." God says, "You've got this backwards. I will move heaven and earth for my glory. You make me your glory, and I'll be behind you the whole way." You want success in life? Set as your goal that which God has promised to bless. Do not set as your goal that which God never signed off to bless you with. Now, look at David. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. David was honest about his fears. Lord, my adversaries have increased. Most people, when they say, many are rising up against me, we call them paranoid. You know, everybody's out to get me. I've shared this story with you before. One year in school, in high school, I made bad grades in all my courses. I was just totally out to lunch that semester. And I came home, and I had a D in algebra. And my mom says, what's the big idea? My dad says, what's the big idea? I said, the algebra teacher doesn't like me. They said, well, that may work once, but what about your history grade? History teacher doesn't like me. And on it went for about five teachers. And my parents said, you know, if one teacher doesn't like you, they may have a problem. If that many teachers don't like you, you've got a problem. Well, I was being dishonest, not paranoid. But some people think everybody's out to get them when they're not. That we call paranoid. In David's case, everybody was out to get him. This is a real fear. This is not anxiety of the sort that's irrational. This is a real fear. And his reputation as a spiritual man has been called into question. The Lord will not deliver me. And you know what David does with both fears? He runs to the Lord, verse 4, and he cries to the Lord with his voice. And guess what he got? An answer. And you know what David didn't say? Lord, don't let them kill me and make sure I get the kingdom. Because that would not have been the priority, would it? You know what his priority was? Lord, may you be exalted. If I don't get to be king, and if I die, may you be exalted. You can't lose with that as your goal. Did you know that? You can't lose. Because I've got news for you. I've read the end of the book. At the end, God gets completely exalted. Which team do you want to be on? Yours or God's? Some people say, I want God on my team. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't join your team. It's his team. And you get to join it. That's the way it's designed. If we get our priorities right, our lives will be much more manageable. Now, verse 5, I lay down and slept. One of the signs of anxiety and fear is insomnia. Now, I didn't say all insomnia is a result of anxiety and fear. But it is true that fear and anxiety will many times cause insomnia. David says, I lay down and slept. Awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And then what happens? You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. What did God do? And you say, well, how do you know David wasn't praying for his life to be spared and for him to retain the kingdom? I have a hunch that's not what he prayed for, because when he says in verse 3, you are my glory, it tells us what was on David's heart. And God is always delighted to come to the aid of those who make him their portion. Do you know that? God will come to your side in a moment when he knows that he is first in your life. And sometimes when he knows that you're first in his life, I mean, he's first in your life, pardon me. He will even spare your life and let you keep the kingdom, which are not your glory, because God is your glory. And if they are your glory, He may or may not let you keep them. Sometimes God is merciful even in our idolatry, isn't He? We set up this idol and God doesn't make us tear it down immediately. That would be His will that we tear it down immediately. But when we don't respond and do just exactly what the Lord would have us, He doesn't say, oh, then be done with you. He's more faithful than that, isn't He? He holds on to us and sustains us and sometimes lets us hold on to our idol longer than He would have desired us to have held on to it. But David, his glory is God, and so he petitions the Lord, and the Lord answers immediately. And what does it say in verse 7? You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Verse 8, salvation. Now read that, not as your soul being saved. This is not that. David already has his soul saved. This is deliverance. There's more than one way to be saved, friends. There's to be saved as justification of your soul, to be made right with God. David had already experienced that. You, I hope, have already experienced that. But then there's being saved from your enemies, being saved from the threats, whether physical or spiritual, that are foisted against you. And the devil does it, and the world does it, and your flesh does it, and God will deliver you from all three when you make Him your glory. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Now, turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And by the way, did you know that if you ever achieve your glory, you'll just have another one? Because what does the Olympic athlete who's gotten the gold want? Two. And the one who has two, what does he want? Three. And what about when he gets too old to win a gold? What does he want? Something else. He wants an endorsement from Nike. Or he wants, you know, and are any of these bad? No. Once you achieve your glory, you replace it with another glory. And forever, you're battling against God, who will share His glory with whom? No one. Genesis 15. Abraham, it's Abram in this chapter, is promised to be a father of many nations. He's old, his wife is old, she's barren, they can't have kids. Abram wants to know, how's this possible that I am going to be the father of many nations, potentates, kings, kingdoms? How's this possible? And so he asked God in verse 7, read this. Verse 5. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess it. He said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? Now, I'm not going to read the rest. I'm just going to tell you a story. God says, grab some animals, cut them in half. It's what's called in the Old Testament cutting a contract. And when you cut a contract, the two parties of the covenant walk between the pieces of the animals as if to say this, if I do not keep my end of the covenant, may what has been done to these animals be done to me. There were two kinds of covenants in the Old Testament, a covenant of human obligation and a covenant of divine commitment. In the covenant of human obligation, both parties walk through the cut-up animals. And both parties say, if I do not keep my end of the bargain, what has been done to these animals will be done to me. There's a covenant of divine commitment in which God says, I will do this regardless of what you do. And in this particular instance, God is the only one who walks between the pieces of the animals. By the presence of a smoking oven, which represents God, he passes through and Abraham does not. You know what this means to Abraham? Abram, I will keep my promise that you will be the father of many nations no matter what you do. This is a covenant of divine commitment. If I do not keep my promise to you, Abraham, may what has been done to these animals be done to me. And you know what's interesting? God never broke the covenant. Did he? He never broke the covenant. And yet, what had been done to those animals, Jesus did on a cross. To ratify the promise that when God makes a commitment to his people, he never revokes it. He never rescinds it. He never compromises it. Now, why do I bring that into play with Psalm 3? You can count on the Lord. He has made with you and me not a covenant of human obligation, where if you will, he will, but a covenant of divine commitment where he says, I will save you and I will keep you to the very end. Where you are faithless, I will be faithful. Do you know that's what Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy? If we are faithless, he remains what? Faithful. You know why? Because he made a covenant of divine commitment, not a covenant of human obligation. Now, there is a covenant of human obligation for the Christian. Do you know what that is? If you want to be blessed, obey. Obey. If you don't want to be blessed, don't. But that's just about earthly blessings and the quality of your life in this world. But the determination as to whether you get to heaven or not is a covenant of divine commitment. Once you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he carries you through to the very end. Even when you're faithless, he is faithful. Now, David called upon that God in his time of trouble, in his time of fear. And David acknowledged his fear before the Lord, didn't have to exchange his glory because his glory was God. But maybe this morning you do. Maybe you've put all your eggs in one basket and you have anxiety and fear over that basket falling and breaking your eggs. Put your eggs in God's basket. Make God your glory. And there'll never be again a reason, a good reason. There's a lot of bad reasons to fear what your glory may be. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and may we do what we preach. May this preacher practice what he preaches and make you my glory. Lord, I pray that you would remove the irrational fears in my life and the lives of your people. I pray you would remove the glories that are not you, but something else. Things for which we cannot function unless we have. I pray that that only would be you for each one of us here today. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.